is in 6 days, or as Jessica likes to say, 6 days, 3 hours, and 58 minutes, and 49 seconds, 48 seconds. So I'll be gone for a little bit just to remind everyone of what to expect on the 21st. Tracy will be speaking about adoption and fostering and the biblical basis for those things, and inviting us to think about how we care for those who are foster parents or adoptive parents and their kids, because it's a bit of a hard go at times. So she'll be sharing next week. The week after, Amelia will be sharing, likely related to the passage that we're going to be talking about today. There will be some unanswered questions from today's sermon that may be answered in 2 weeks' time. June the 4th, Robin and Marilyn, who are present with us, they will be sharing a little bit. I was looking, there you are. They'll be sharing a little bit about their time. Their missions overseas. Whether that's, you'll hear from them. I'm not going to summarize. And then June the 11th, Scott Jones, who is the executive director of the Micah House, will be with us on a day that True City has asked its member churches to talk about refugees and refugee engagement. We've asked Scott to come in and share a little bit about what the Micah House does in terms of welcoming refugees and welcoming strangers into our midst, and so that they move from being strangers to friends, which we've seen happen with our apartment. And Ibrahim and Avid, who were the sort of center of our potluck last week. That's with a lot of people. Thank you to everyone who came to the potluck last week. But Scott will be sharing with us on June the 11th. June the 11th is also the National Day of Prayer for Youth in the CBOQ. So we're going to be carving out a little bit of time during the service as well to be able to pray for our youth and our youth leaders, particularly Steph and Tom. So those are the next coming Sundays. Let's take a look at the passage today. I don't have a Bible up here. Can you throw me? Thank you, John. Thank you. We're continuing on through this Gospel of Mark, the earliest gospel, the earliest account of the life of Jesus. We're approaching halfway through, and we're going to be talking about the centerpiece of a sandwich today. So we've described this before. Mark likes to use a writing tool where he'll start a story, stop it very abruptly, begin a brand new story that doesn't seem very connected, end that story, and then finish the first one. So you can picture it as a sandwich. There's the two pieces of bread and then this other thing in the center. He's done this a couple of times already. In this case, he is doing it yet again, but he's connecting it to a whole bunch of different stories. So we're going to pay attention to the middle story this time, and then in the coming weeks, we're going to take a look at the story that he starts with. We're going to read that beginning story, but you'll try to notice as we read through the change in topic, because there's a pretty epic change in topic. So this is Mark chapter 6. We're starting in verse 6. You'll notice right away, first off, we'll use it up on the screen. It says, "And he was amazed at their lack of faith." That's part of the last story that we looked at last week. And so Mark sees the story that we're going to be taking a look at of Jesus' life as being somehow connected to the previous story, and also connected to this other story. So he's making all sorts of different connections, but the passage we're going to take a look at is starting in the second half of verse 6. So it's, "Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions: take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts, wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town, and if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them." And they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others claimed, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want, and I will give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. And we'll just read the next verse too. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. So do you see there's a bit of a change of pace all of a sudden? The story starts, Jesus sending out the 12 and saying, go out to the ends of, to all the villages and don't bring particular things, but do bring a couple of things. If you're rejected, shake the dust off your feet. And then it says, this king, King Herod, heard about what was happening. And Mark sees it important to the sending of the 12 that we understand the beheading of John the Baptist. So in Mark's mind, Jesus sending the 12 and John being beheaded are somehow linked together in a really, really important way. And this is part of the question with some of these sandwiches is, what's the point? Because they're trying to make a point, and they're trying to make it a little bit powerfully, especially for ancient ears. Sometimes we don't hear it as powerfully, but Mark is using as many rhetorical tools as possible to try to point us towards Jesus. So for today, we're not going to take a look at the sending of the 12. We're going to skip over it, and we're going to give a little bit of the historical background and take a look at the beheading of John the Baptist, and then Amelia will take a look in a later week, the sending of the 12, and it'll all sort of tie together. First, a little bit of historical background. We're going to start in verse 14. So it'll be 14 to 29 are the key section of passages that we are taking a look at today. And it starts off, Mark, with an interesting note. He says, King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. King Herod. Now, if you were in the ancient world at that time, particularly in Galilee, you probably would have read King Herod and laughed, because Herod was not a king. This was not a man who was considered very high up in the social stratosphere, and he was high up, but not considered all that great. His grandfather was Herod the Great, who was considered such a brutal ruler that the Roman Empire went to him and said, we will no longer allow you to be called a king, and took that title away from his entire family for the generations. They said, you are just too gruesome and brutal for us to be able to offer you this title and this office. So Mark is saying King Herod, he wasn't a king, he was a governor of a particular region. We might be able to think of it sort of in terms of like a provincial ruler. He's like the Kathleen Wynne of the ancient world, or name your premiers. He was in this ancient world. Mark's giving him this term king, and truth be told, Herod probably would have read this text and been like, oh yeah, they called me king. Because one of his greatest ambitions was to be called king by the Jews. So if he had a Jewish person calling him king, he's like, yeah, right on. He's grasping hold of something. He has a particular ambition that he wants to be king of a particular area of the world, this place called Galilee. Just like his grandfather was, so he wants to as well. But he didn't have a kingdom, and he was no king, even though he wanted to be called king and respected by the Jewish people, the people of Galilee. Though you'll notice the irony of some of this as we go on. Those points are not unimportant points. He's not a king, he doesn't have a kingdom, and he is not given very much respect in the ancient world. So keep those things in mind as we read back through this story. So King Herod, heard about what was happening because Jesus' name had become well known, and three options for how to interpret Jesus' ministry were popular at the time. One, that he was John the Baptist who had been raised from the dead. The second was that he was Elijah. And the third, he's a prophet like the one of the prophets of long ago. Elijah, a prophet who in Scripture is not described as dying but being taken directly up to heaven. So there was a popular thought at the time that Elijah would one day come back from heaven and rule over the earth. It talks about this in a couple of Old Testament passages. There's this it's sort of an end times idea that Elijah was going to be coming back one day. And so people were looking at Jesus and saying, you are that person. You are Elijah who has come back from heaven and who is now going to rule over Israel, destroy the Roman Empire, destroy the nations, and bring us back to the place that we belong as the center power of the world. Some said he was Elijah. Others said he's just a prophet of long ago. And there's many prophets in the Old Testament. And some said, no, he's just John the Baptist, but he's been raised from the dead. Something has happened that is miraculous, and God has raised this person from the dead. Herod hears all three and concludes with one, that John the Baptist has indeed been raised from the dead. And he makes the point, I beheaded him, and now he's been raised from the dead. Which is an interesting option for him to take. Because the first two assume opposition. The prophets often spoke against the people in power. They spoke against the kings and tried to push the kings from being people who had very lax morality to be people who fully worshipped and loved God and did things the way God was trying to describe them how things should be done. If you had a prophet and you were a king, you probably didn't like that prophet because the prophet was constantly calling you into repentance, constantly pushing against you in opposition. So for King Herod to say, oh, there's a prophet, either Elijah, who is like the prophet of prophets, consider this sort of larger-than-life character in thought, at the time, or just a regular prophet, those two were in opposition to him, and he will not have people in opposition to him. So, the most likely to satiate his ego, well, it's John the Baptist raised from the dead. Something utterly miraculous has happened. And Mark is, of course, drawing a little bit of a parallel between John and Jesus and saying, you think that this has happened, even though it hasn't, just wait till you see what's coming next in this story. right? The resurrection is going to happen eventually. So Herod had given orders, and then all of a sudden, Mark says, I need to explain everything that's happened. Everything that has happened to John that Herod has done, I'm going to describe in way too much detail, much more detail than in any other sources. Herod put John in prison, had him arrested. And then describes the reason why, because John was in opposition, interestingly, with Herod. He's in opposition. He's saying, you cannot marry your brother's wife. Now, at this time, it's sort of a well-known historical fact that Herodias had divorced from Philip, Herod's brother, at some point, according to Roman law. And that's an important piece. This is a person who wants to be considered the king of the Jews, who's saying, I don't have to care about Torah. I don't have to care about the law. All I have to care about is Roman law. So this person who was his brother's wife actually initiates a divorce from Philip so that she can marry Herod. It's later down the line. And according to the Jewish law, that's not okay. According to the Jewish law, you divorce is not the greatest thing in the world. It's considered. There are some allowances for it, but it's not considered this thing that people should be quick to do, particularly if you are a ruler in Judaism. You should be even slower than usual to engage in this. Right off the bat, John and Mark, through this story, is saying there's something unlawful about this person. Or there's something morally unwell with his understanding of the Jewish law and Torah. This king of the Jews, the so-called king of the Jews, doesn't understand what it means to be Jewish. Doesn't understand what it means to follow Torah. And because of this, the text says, verse 19, Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, because he knew him to be a righteous and holy man. Herod knew that there was something about this man who was considered a prophet by Jesus that was particularly holy, that was particularly set apart. There's something happening in his ministry that God is certainly a part of. And so, being a person who wants to give respect to the Jewish people and the Jewish faith, he gives it respect for a time and says, I'm going to tread carefully with this person who may well be a prophet. It says, Herod heard John, and he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. I really like the... sometimes you'll see a little letter next to a verse or a word. In this translation, the NIV says, when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled. And there's a little annotation. And at the bottom, it says, some early manuscripts says, he did many things. When Herod heard John, he did many things. He just sort of went all over the place. He was very puzzled. His mind was kerfuffled. But he liked to listen to John. He liked to listen to him. Keep that verse in mind, because it's going to become important. Story jumps. Finally, an opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. These are the people you want to impress if you want to be king. If you want to be called king of a region in the ancient world, you want the military leaders, the city leaders, the people with power in smaller communities to gather around you to be able to tell Rome, hey, this person wants to be king and we agree they should be our king. He should be king of Galilee. So he's gathered officials and military commanders, leading men of Galilee, all together for this banquet. The sense being that he wants to impress them to be able to become king one day. And then the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, and she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. With Western eyes, we probably read that and be like, oh, we know what she did. There's a little bit of like eroticism in Western thinking about this passage. So it's not very clear in the text. All that's clear in the text is that this daughter of Herodias came in, did some sort of dancing, and the dancing itself was pleasing to Herod and the dinner guests. And it may just be some sort of an ancient Near Eastern dance of entertainment, but it could have this background sense. And we don't want to lose the sense of Herod has already shown himself to be not really caring about the law, and therefore it wouldn't be surprising if there was this sense of incest in the background, that Herod in this dance is lusting after his daughter. His daughter, not just anyone. This is not just a random person, this is his daughter who's coming in pleasing himself and his dinner guests. And then the king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom." Remember, this is not a king. He does not have a kingdom. There is no kingdom to give. He's saying, "I want to show you my thankfulness for what you have done here, and therefore you can have up to half my kingdom." But at this point, the ancient listeners of this text would have been laughing and saying, like, this guy is just off his rocker. He doesn't have a kingdom. He is no king. And so she went out, said to her mother, "Mother, what shall I ask for?" And the mother, Herodias, answered, "The head of John the Baptist." She sees her opportunity to get revenge. At once the girl hurried into the king and said, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." She increases the stakes. It's not just I want him killed, I want him humiliated. "Give me the head right now on a platter of John the Baptist." And the king was greatly distressed. There's a sense he doesn't want to do this. He respects John the Baptist. He has protected John the Baptist. The text says he fears John the Baptist because of what God has done through this ministry of his. Herod fears John the Baptist. And yet, when caught between his oath and his ambition, he did not want to refuse his daughter. So the text says he sent an executioner to bring John's head. The man went out, executed John the Baptist by beheading, and brought his head back on the platter, and he presented it to his daughter, and she gave it to her mother. And on hearing this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Mark paints Herod consistently in this passage as weak-willed and quite easily manipulated, that if you just push his buttons the right way, you can get what you want. And there's a greater historical irony. By the time that Mark is writing this gospel, Herod had been removed as king. It's actually within a very short time period of this story happening. The Roman Empire stepped in and said, "Herod, you cannot be king. You cannot be even governor, it's not even king. You cannot be governor of the state of Galilee. We're going to remove this from you and give it to your brother." There's like insult upon insult upon insult happening to Herod in this text to try to heighten the sense of what the world is like versus what faithfulness to God looks like. And it's pushing up against the ancient Near Eastern culture and the thought processes of this world. I've listed in the notes, I'm as I studied this text, I found that it spoke to a couple of different areas in relation to faithfulness to God, of following God's call for our lives. The first is faithfulness to God versus ambition. Herod had a lot of ambition and a lot of ambition for power and authority in the ancient world. And this text looks at it and says, what even is it? It's just garbage. It's nothing. It's lost as quickly as it's gained. And it's gained through means that God does not enjoy, that God even despises. The ambition of Herod caused him to murder John the Baptist, caused him, even in his distress, to put his oaths and his dinner guests above faithfulness to the God he claimed. So there is this sense, faithfulness to God will come into conflict at times with our ambitions. There is the sense of faithfulness to God will come into contact and really conflict with inaction, our inability to act on what God is calling us to do for various reasons. You see this especially in verse 20. Herod heard John, and he was greatly puzzled, but he liked to listen to him. He liked to listen, but he never liked to do. He liked to hear the message. He liked to listen to the message. He didn't like to hear the message. It can go into your ears, but not into your heart. And the whole point of the gospel message is this movement from head into heart so that our lives can be transformed. Being faithful to God may mean being unfaithful to family, right? Especially in this text, where the family, Herod's family, his wife is saying, kill John the Baptist. His daughter is doing this pseudo-incestuous dancing to be able to say to the rulers of Galilee, hey, my father is a great candidate for king. His daughter asked him to do something that he did not want to do, and he did not have the character to say no. And of course, faithfulness to God versus safety. God does not promise us that we are going to be safe the entirety of our lives. He does not promise that he is going to keep us alive during our lives. He does not promise that if we send a missions team to Lebanon. Doug? By the way, Doug and I are going to Lebanon. He does not promise us that we're going to come back on the plane. Right? That's never a promise. John the Baptist was a prophet of God. He did this amazing ministry throughout Galilee, the same ministry that the 12 are described as doing. Notice at the end of verse 12, or the beginning of verse 12, Jesus sent out the 12 disciples and said, they went out and preached that people should repent, and they drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them, which is exactly the type of thing that John the Baptist was doing. But John the Baptist was not kept safe. He was kept protected for a time, but then he was executed. Faithfulness to God may lead us to dangerous places. And we're not called to make ourselves wholly safe. We're called to be faithful, which may include safety, but it doesn't necessitate it. There's this picture that's built of the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of humanity, these kingdoms that we like to build within our own little spaces, that says, I am the king or I am the queen of this space, and no one has authority over me. We can call it all sorts of different things. We have tended to call it individualism or narcissism over the course of the past few years. We say, I am the king or I am the queen. I am the ruler of my sphere of influence, and no one can tell me what to do. But Jesus walks in and says, guess what? Nope. You're not a king. You're not a queen. You're not the ruler of the place that you are. I am, Jesus says. I am the one who rules the heavens and the earth and everything in them. And so your ambition must die in favor of faithfulness to me. An ambition and drive your ambition from faithfulness, not from your own sense of worth or satisfaction. You're no longer called to inaction, but towards faithfulness that drives you towards action. Your family genetically is blown apart when you enter into the kingdom of God, because Jesus says, now those people that you were calling your mothers are now your sisters in Christ, not just your biological mothers. Jesus even says, who are my mother and brothers and sisters? The sense of family is completely disrupted. And we're called not to treat just our biological family as family, but our spiritual family. These people who are sitting in the pews next to you are your brothers and sisters. How are we treating one another as brothers and sisters? It's a question the New Testament constantly repeats again and again, constantly goes back to. How are we engaging with one another? Are we doing it as family? And while we enjoy safety, faithfulness to God does not necessitate safety. So are we saying sometimes safety is more important than following Jesus? So oftentimes, I don't know about you, oftentimes that is for me. My little Western bubble, my Northern Ontario bubble that says safety is of the utmost importance. And when I hear Jesus' call to do an unsafe thing, or that I perceive as unsafe, oh, I can't follow that. Because I'm the ruler, I can make that call. And the gospel says, no, you have to submit yourself under the true king. The disciples went out and preached that many people should repent, that they should turn their ways from the ways that they were living towards doing things and living life as God intended and as Jesus was teaching. And they drove out many demons and anointed sick people with oil and healed them. Repentance, you've noticed there is this aspect of preaching repentance that never really leaves the scope of the gospel. When we talk about evangelism, it's become popular to just talk about things in terms of serving other people. If we just show them the love of Christ, they will somehow be able to discern God and Christ and then come to faith in that. And there are times in Scripture where that is true, but more often than not, you're going to see a proclamation. You're going to see someone go up to another person and say, you need to change. God is inviting you to change. The way that you are living is a way, sort of like Herod, you have built your own kingdom, and God wants to break in and build a better kingdom with you as a citizen within it. Because really the world was designed not for us to each be our own rulers of these little areas, but to be working together as citizens of one kingdom under God, and pushing that kingdom forth. Many have listened, but few have heard. Have you heard this call that the disciples give, that John the Baptist gives, that continues to be spoken out through churches across the world? that the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe this good news, that you don't have to be your own ruler anymore. You don't have to continue to try to just do things on your own, to do things by your own power, to do things for your own sake. You don't have to continue to burn yourself out, but there's this God who loves you and has offered you grace to wipe the slate clean and invite you into a place where you don't have to be king. You can rest as the King of the universe does the work. We've listened. How often do we hear? We eat often. How often do we digest and not just take something in, but actually make it a part of us? This is part of the challenge of this text. Because like Herod, we can hear, we can be greatly puzzled, and yet we can like to listen. But listening's not good enough. We have to act on that which we are listening to. We have to listen, allow it to digest into us, and then act upon that. Not just take it in like information hoarders who take in information from all over the place just to keep it within ourselves and never do anything with it. This week, I'm going to invite you to read through this Gospel of Mark. It takes about an hour and a half if you do it in one chunk, one sitting. But you can break that down over 15 minutes every day over the course of the week. So if you have 15 minutes in a day, or over the course of this week, you can read the Gospel of Mark. And as you read it, I'd like you to ask this question. What is it that God is asking me to hear? Not just listen to, but actually hear from within this text. Because Jesus has a number of different teachings, and we can go all day about the variety of teachings and ethics and all sorts of things that Jesus says, and we can have really interesting debates, but I don't think Jesus is really interested in the debates. I don't think Jesus is really interested in our opinions. I think Jesus is interested in whether we are listening and hearing what he is calling us towards. Whether we are actually hearing about what kinds of people he is calling us to be. Not just listening, but actually doing. What is Jesus calling you to do this week? What is Jesus calling you into? It could be faith for the first time, but it could be allowing the Spirit to work in you. It could be doing a particular thing. It could be forgiving an enemy or righting a wrong. It could be confessing, or it could be a change in habit. There are a number of things that Christ calls us to, but the only way we'll know what those things are is to actually spend time with Christ. So this week, spend some time in the Gospel of Mark. And as you do, ask this question. What, Jesus, are you asking me to hear and digest? Not just listen to. What are you asking me to do? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, throughout your teachings and your parables, you talk about having the ears to hear, as in having the ears to understand. Father, we ask that you would give us those ears, that you would give us the eyes to see what you were doing in our midst, that you would be speaking to us individually and communally through the ways that you speak to us as individuals, but also through others within our community, that you give words of encouragement and teaching and rebuke to for us, for our benefit. We ask that you would give those things to them and to us, that we would know what it is you are calling us towards, and that we would actually hear the message of your word, coming from your word made flesh. And I ask that you would bless our time in worship as we go forth, and that you would bless our time going through the Gospel of Mark as we discern what it is you are calling us to this week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.